Great, Mark.
Yeah, thanks for that. Great. Do have Haggai 2 open in front of you there. Susan, thank you so much for reading that. I don't think I've had a Bible reading from a Braille Bible before. That was a real joy to hear that this afternoon. Wasn't that brilliant? And you guys can sing as well. You guys really sing. That's warmed my heart today as well. Brilliant. The voices, well, you know, but the singing is great. No, you're good. You're good. I'm only winding you up with that. Don't worry. It's great. Really good. The King James says make a joyful noise anyway, so it's all right, isn't it? Chapter 2. It seems to me, I don't know what you think, it seems to me very easy to feel discouraged. Are you easily discouraged? I'm quite easily discouraged, I think. Admittedly, I am not the most patient of people. But I find it easy to be discouraged by something. Maybe you do as well. For example, maybe we start doing like a little project or something like that, maybe something on the house. We think it's going to be fairly straightforward. We're quite enthusiastic about it. But then, I know a couple of people on the front row for whom this is particularly true, it turns out to be harder and more frustrating than you, and take longer, sometimes a couple of years longer, than you originally thought. And we can get discouraged by that, can't we? And of course, we're not immune to feelings of discouragement in church life either, are we? I reckon that, you know, gospel ministry in Britain's many hard and forgotten places, like you guys are doing ministry in, and actually us too, on a place like the Isle of Wight, it feels like the back of beyond, you know, a forgotten corner of the UK. It can cause us sometimes to really, you know, it feels small, it feels sketchy, it feels fragile, it feels always on the borders of viability. And that's led lots of us, you know, at various times to feel discouraged and disheartened, right? I'd be surprised if you hadn't felt like that. I have certainly felt like that. And it's probably made worse, isn't it, by the fact that we live in a culture that celebrates the instant. So, you know, we've got instant communication now, haven't we? The football score, for example, on your phone. We have instant information, instant credit. We've got instant everything, haven't we? Which, of course, increases our impatience with things that take time and don't come easy. And I think we feel that impatience in church life as well. We want those we witness to be instantly converted. We want ourselves and our church families to be instantly more like Jesus. And we can quickly get discouraged when it doesn't happen as quickly as we think it should. So discouragement is a regular struggle for us, isn't it? I guess all of us. And when we feel discouraged, then of course the temptation is to want to give up, right? You feel like giving up sometimes? I feel like giving up sometimes. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you feel like that at the moment. Well, it's not just our experience, of course. It also seems to be the experience of God's people back in Jerusalem, back in 520 BC, where Haggai chapter 2 is set. They too are discouraged and they're tempted to give up, just like we often are. So what does God say to a people here who are discouraged and tempted to give up? Have a look at verses 1 to 3. When God's people want to give up, because I think that's what's going on here. So the setting, you remember it from earlier on, the setting is that the temple in Jerusalem that King Solomon had built hundreds of years earlier had been destroyed 587 BC, courtesy of the Babylonian Empire, right, who'd invaded Judah. And they'd not only destroyed the temple, of course, and the city, but they'd also carted off many of the people into exile. This was God's judgment on them because of their sin. But he'd also promised them, hadn't he, that he would bring them home from exile as well. And God was faithful to his promise. And eventually, 536 BC, the people were able to return to their land, whereupon they started rebuilding the temple again, but not for long, because there was opposition to the work, and so they stopped within days, really, or weeks of having started. The stoppage continued for around about 16 years until Haggai came along, preached the message from God that we looked at just now in chapter 1, the message which was basically sort out your priorities and get on with the job, right? And the result, verses 14 and 15, look, of chapter 1, was that they did just that. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. In other words, the rebuilding work started again. Okay, but as we come to chapter 2, which is less than a month later, we can see that already the people attempted to give up again. And it's not even actually as though they've done a month's work in that time, because the 21st day of the seventh month, verse 1, was actually towards the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a kind of major Jewish festival. In other words, these guys have effectively been on like a Christian convention, right, for at least some of the last month. And we know what those things are like, don't we? If you go to the Keswick Convention or something like that, you know, they're a kind of spiritual high point, maybe, that, you know, great singing, great Bible teaching and fellowship and whatever, but it's not going to be exactly conducive to getting the temple rebuilt, is it? So now the festival season is over, you know, they're looking at the work ahead of them, and they're getting discouraged because this is a huge project that's ahead of them. Solomon's temple, you'll probably know this, that this new one was going to replace. It was magnificent. And yet what they were looking at as they looked at the rebuild was, you know, somewhere between a bomb site and a building site. Okay, it was a place that was in ruins, a place that had no doubt been looted and fly-tipped for the last 16 years. And what made it worse was that some of the people there, a few of the elderly, could actually remember what it had looked like before, you know, some 60 odd years earlier. And that what they were building to replace it wasn't a patch on what it was. And Haggai, God's prophet, had picked up that this is how the people were feeling. Have a look at verse 3. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Do you see? As God's people were starting to rebuild, they could picture in their minds what it used to look like, and they're thinking to themselves, this is never going to look like it did. You know, like Solomon built it. What we're building here, you know, it's going to look like Mickey Mouse in comparison. It's going to be a long, hard slog to build anything out of this bomb site, and even if we can build something, it's hardly going to be built with, you know, finest cedar wood and overlaid with gold like Solomon's temple was. This is going to be like chipboard and veneer, you know, in comparison, because we're not wealthy, you know, we're not a wealthy regional superpower like we were in Solomon's day. We're just a handful of, you know, returning exiles. We're coming back to an obscure outpost of the Persian Empire. We've got nothing. So whatever we build is going to be completely naff in comparison with what Solomon built. So we might as well give up now. I mean, what's the point? Do you see the people are discouraged? And they feel like they want to give up. And Haggai's picked up that this is how they're feeling. And actually we can identify with how they're feeling, can't we? Because it can be really easy, can't it, after hearing a message like chapter 1 with its call to sort of reshape our priorities around God and his plans and his kingdom, to kind of head home with you know, with fresh resolve, you know, passion to do just that. But then to quickly feel discouraged again because we feel like we've completely failed at it. My resolve to read God's word failed. My resolve to pray failed. My resolve to be a good witness in my workplace failed. My resolve to serve my church family failed. And I'm struggling already, and I'm tempted to give up again already. It's only been a week, but already I can feel my resolve is waning. My passion to serve is waning. How on earth am I going to do this if I can't even do it for a week? Well, if that's how we're feeling today, like God's people here in Haggai 2 were feeling, discouraged and tempted to give up, then the rest of the passage is here to strengthen us, I think. Because the big message of the rest of the passage is that even though we may feel weak and disheartened and tempted to give up, God will not give up on his people, and he will not give up on his purposes. Okay, he won't give up on his people, and he won't give up on his purposes. So let's have a look at those two things. Firstly, in verses 4 and 5, God will not give up on his people. Have a look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You see, three times he says, be strong. Doesn't he? In other words, take heart. Right, don't give up, but keep working. So is this like a pep talk? Go on, you can do it. That kind of thing. Just believe in yourself. You know, is God telling them to have self-belief? That's a very modern mantra, isn't it? Well, no, this is way more than that, isn't it? Because you'll notice he gives concrete reasons for encouraging them to be strong. You can see the first reason in verse 4, and it's because of God's promise. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So he's taking them back in their history here, isn't he? Back further into the Old Testament, to when God's people were brought out of their slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Very difficult time for them, of course, as they wandered in the wilderness, slowly making their way to the land that God had promised them. But all through that time, through whatever they faced on the journey, through all those times when they wished they'd stayed in Egypt, yeah, you remember that? God had promised them that he was with them. Verse 5 calls that a covenant promise. In other words, not a promise to be forgotten or to be kind of done away with, but a permanent, a binding commitment that God will never be separated from his people. And what God promised his people at the time of their exodus from Egypt is what he says to his people here in Haggai's day as well, isn't it? That God will never be separated from his people. No matter how weak or sinful or discouraged they might be, I am with you, he says. Think about a parent with a toddler. Okay, toddlers just love running off sometimes, don't they? So what do you do? What do you do when you have to cross a busy road, you know, with fast moving traffic? You make sure you are with them, don't you? Right? You grab them tight, even if they wriggle, right? And you won't let them go and kind of wander off and play in the traffic, will you? Right? Your hand might as well be welded to theirs. Yeah, because there's no way you're going to let them go, because you're their parent. There's a bond between you. And it's that kind of thing that verse 5 has in mind when it talks about God covenanting with his people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And that is regardless of how inadequate you may feel as his people. But if we look at the end of verse 5, God's people are given another reason to be strong, aren't they? Which is not only about God's promise, but about God's presence. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And again, I think here they're being taken back to the Exodus story, aren't they? God's people leaving Egypt, travelling through the wilderness to the land that God has promised them. A journey during which, if you remember, they were given a constant sign of God's presence in their midst as they travelled, weren't they? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, to remind them in very visible ways, 24/7, that God wasn't remote from them. He was travelling with them. Right, every moment, every day, he was there as they journeyed to the promised land. And that's what God's promising his people here in Haggai's day as well, isn't it? That by his spirit, he will remain among his people. He won't be remote, he won't be absent. He won't be kind of just with them in some kind of vague or ambiguous way. You know, like we might say to somebody, you know, I'm with you in spirit. by which we mean, like, I'm rooting for you, or something like that. But we're not actually with them, are we? That's not what God's saying here. He's getting them to look back to the tangible sign of God's 24/7 physical presence with his people in the wilderness and saying, I'm here among you, right? Just like I was then. You see? And friends, of course, the truth that we're being told here is that God's presence remains with God's people. Isn't it? That was true back in the Exodus. That was true in Haggai's day. And friends, it's just as true now, isn't it, in our day as well. God still says to his people today, he says to us today, I am with you. Now, of course, we might respond to that by saying, but I'm a failure. You know, I'm a sinner. Yes, at my best, I desire to please God and serve God, but I fail at that all the time. My performance as a Christian is rubbish. You know, if I were God, even I would give up on me. Yeah, and give me the boot. It's very easy, isn't it, to look at ourselves and our performance and think that God should just do away with his people. But that's not how God works, is it? God doesn't dispense with his people, but instead, he gives his son the name Emmanuel, God with us. And he sends him into the world that first Christmas in order to take all of our sin and all of our failure. That's what he did on the cross, isn't it? He took our sin upon himself. He took the punishment that our sin deserves so that we can know forgiveness and peace and new life and the assurance of his love. Do you see, God says to his people, I'm with you even though you've sinned. We might also respond and say, well, I'm so weak. You know, I'd love to live for Christ. I'd love to serve Christ, but I've just got so many struggles. I face so many setbacks, so many obstacles in my life. I'm not sure if I can keep going. And I feel ready to give up most of the time. You know, if the Christian life is like a race, you know, like Hebrews 12 says, I'm no Mo Farah. Right, out in the lead pack. That's not me. I'm the guy who's puffed out just from putting his trainers on. Right at the beginning. I don't think I'm going to be able to keep going. Do you feel like that sometimes? Spiritually speaking, I mean. Maybe you feel like that when you go for a run as well. But, you know, do you ever feel spiritually like you just can't keep going? You can't keep praying. You can't keep serving God. You can't keep living for God. And yet we see here that God didn't only send his son to take the sin of his people, but he sent his spirit to dwell among his people. You see, his spirit dwells in the midst of his people in order to strengthen us in the midst of our weakness. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament as well, isn't it? Romans 8:26, the spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know what we ought to pray for, he says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Do you see, there we are in our weakness. We're struggling to pray and maybe ready to give up praying. What's the point? I'm just a rubbish Christian. I don't even know what to pray for. And God sends his Spirit to help us in our weakness, to strengthen us and to keep us going when we feel like giving up. Do you see, friends, he gives us his promise and he gives us his presence. He says to us, I'm with you, and he says to us, I'm dwelling among you by my spirit. God doesn't give up on any of his people, however sinful we are, however frail and weak we might be feeling, which is great news, isn't it? You know, maybe you're here today and maybe you know you're struggling in your Christian life. Maybe you feel that God ought to give up on you. Friend, this passage reminds us that he won't, you know. He will never give up on any of his people. And he won't give up on you either. Or maybe you're here and you know you're not quite there yet as one of God's people. Maybe you're fearful that if you were to give yourself to Christ, you'd never be able to keep it up. Well, this passage tells us, doesn't it? It's not so much about us having to keep it up, but it's actually that God will give us the strength that we need, because he's with his people and he dwells among his people, and he'll never give up on his people and he won't give up on you. So even though we may be tempted to give up, verses 1 to 3, God will not give up on his people, verses 4 and 5. But if we now have a look at the kind of the remainder of the passage, we'll be reminded that not only will God not give up on his people, but he won't give up on his purposes either, verses 6 to 9. Now, these verses, you might have seen this when we read them, they take a little bit more unravelling. So that before we can apply them to ourselves, we can see, first of all, what they meant in Haggai's time. Because as we've seen, God's purpose here in Haggai's day, his purpose was to rebuild the temple. Okay, and what we'll see in these verses is that God will make sure that this happens. Okay, he won't give up on his purposes. So how is that going to happen? Have a look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So what does that mean? Well, it seems to mean that God is going to like shake the universe, the heavens and the earth, verse 6. And he's going to shake all nations, verse 7, such that the treasures of all the nations, what they consider precious, I think the AV that we heard from calls it the desire of all nations. The treasure, the desire, what they consider precious shall come in, such that this house, God's temple, will be filled with his glory. So do you see the picture? The picture, I think, is one of God treating the wealth of the world's nations kind of a bit like his piggy bank, if you like. And he's going to pick it up and he's going to turn it upside down and he's going to give it a good shake until some of that wealth that the world so desires sort of falls out for the building of his temple. Because after all, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, even though this wealth is what the nations desire, it's all God's anyway. And so he's going to shake the cosmos and he's going to shake the nations like his piggy bank, and he's going to use what's his to build his temple. Do you see the picture? And that's significant, isn't it? Because remember that the old temple had been built by Solomon, who had thrown riches at it. Yeah, gold and jewels and whatever it was. But these people who were supposed to be rebuilding it, they had nothing in comparison with Solomon. So how were they going to build anything like that kind of majestic building? Well, God says, I'm going to shake the nations and I'm going to release the wealth that they desire so much in order to make sure that it happens. And actually, you know, that's a fun fact. That's exactly what did happen. Because the book of Ezra tells us the people were reminded that King Cyrus, the Persian king who had allowed God's people to return to Jerusalem, he'd actually decreed that the temple would be rebuilt and that the costs would be paid for by the Persian royal treasury. And not only that, but he decreed that all the treasures that had been taken from the temple by the Babylonians were to be returned. And that's what happened. You see, God indeed was going to do this, wasn't he? He was shaking the nations like his piggy bank in order to build his temple, so that it was glorious again, so that it reflected something of the glory of the Lord again. And with the result, look, end of verse 9, that in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. In other words, the temple back then was the place where peace with God could be found. Okay, you came and offered the sacrifices that allowed forgiveness of sins to take place and peace with God to be established. You might go to the Jerusalem B&Q or something to find the panelling for your houses, but you went to the temple to find forgiveness and peace. And now that temple was being rebuilt. So do you see the point here? God's purposes are never knocked off track, right? Not by his people's poverty or by their inability or by their circumstances or by any opposition that they might face. No, God will achieve his purposes. But there's more than that here, isn't there? Because you could read about what God did do back then and think, well, that's just ancient history. You know, that's what God did back then, but what help is that for me now? But actually, this is hugely helpful for us now, because this prophecy is signposting us towards something else. Because if you notice in verse 9, it says that the latter glory of this house will be greater than its former glory. See that? Which wasn't strictly true. You know, regardless of the Persian investment in the temple's rebuilding, the new temple was never on a par with Solomon's. And that's because this verse here was always pointing us forward to its ultimate fulfillment in the days of the Lord Jesus. See that phrase in verse 7, the treasures of all nations, or as we heard it read from the King James there, the desire of all nations, has always been understood as a pointer to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the old carol? We often sing it at Christmas, Angels from the Realms of Glory. It's got that line in it, wise men, leave your contemplations, brighter visions shine afar, seek the great desire of nations. You have seen his shining star. That's just one example of where a Christian has seen in this verse a signpost to the Lord Jesus. That he is the ultimate desired one. He is the epitome and the centre of all that is to be desired. He is the only one who is able to ultimately satisfy and keep satisfying the desires, the longings of the world. And of course, that's because he is the new temple. It's the Lord Jesus who has fulfilled in his body all that the temple was supposed to do in the Old Testament. Temple, of course, was the place where God and people were able to meet and find forgiveness. And now that Jesus has come, it's in him that is fully and finally true, right? He is the new temple. As Jesus himself says, doesn't he? John 2, destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. And they mocked him, didn't they? You can't build a temple in 3 days. You're having a laugh, Jesus. But John says he's talking about his body. Jesus is the new glorious temple, the latter temple that will be greater than the glory of the former one. Do you see? And he is the place where we can find peace with God. Do you remember that after Jesus died for our sins on the cross and then rose again 3 days later, his first words, as he appeared to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, peace be with you. You see, Jesus is the new temple where we can meet with God and find forgiveness and peace with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. So these verses are certainly pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus, aren't they? As the ultimate fulfillment of what the temple was only ever a foreshadowing of. But there's even more than that here, because there's a future fulfillment here as well. Isn't there that phrase in verse 6, look, about God shaking the heavens and the earth? That verse is cited in the book of Hebrews, right? In the New Testament, Hebrews 12:26 it is, to talk about God's final judgment. To these Hebrew Christians who were also battling discouragement and tempted to give up on Christ and go back to their old religion, the writer says there will come a time when God will shake the heavens and the earth. But this time he's not just doing the shaking to get the temple built, but to bring about final judgment. He's shaking the heavens and the earth until all that remains is the new heavens and the new earth. And in fact, the passage goes on to say that the only part of the universe that will survive that great shaking is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, God's kingdom, his people, those who have come to him through Christ, the new temple, for forgiveness and for life and for peace with God forever. Do you see, friends? Not only will God not give up on his people, but he won't give up on his purposes, his eternal purposes for his people. They won't be thwarted. As Jesus said himself, Matthew 16, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And friends, that is the eternal purpose of God, isn't it? And he won't give up on it. We might look at the church and think it's hopeless. It's never going to do what God wants it to do. It's too sketchy, too fragile. But God looks at his church and says, my eternal purposes for my church will not be thwarted. I will not give up on my church. I will build my church, and I'll build it around the Lord Jesus, and I'll bring glory to his name through it. So friend, I don't know how you're feeling today, but it could be that you're feeling discouraged. In fact, it could be that you've been feeling so discouraged that you feel like giving up on the Christian life or giving up on the church. Or it could be that you're wondering about whether to begin the Christian life, but you're worried that if you did, you'd never be able to keep it up. Friends, the great news of this passage is the reminder that whatever we're feeling, whatever the struggles we're facing, whatever the sin we're battling, God will never give up on his people, and he'll never give up on his purposes until he's gathered all of his people to the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. Should we pray? Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the comfort, the assurance of this passage. You know how often we feel that we are wanting to give up on you, or tempted to give up on you. Thank you that even when we are tempted to give up on you, you will never give up. You'll never give up either on us, your people, nor will you give up on your purposes. So please would you help us to be strong. To be strong in the light of your promise and in the light of your presence, so that we may not give up, because you will build your church and you'll do it for the glory of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.